If you would open your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, that's where we will be considering the scripture this evening. Just have a quick announcement regarding Sunday school next week. I've decided, I'm talking to Pastor Mitchell as well, but we've decided to have just the one open Sunday school this holidays. So next week we won't have any Sunday school at all. So there'll be 2 weeks without Sunday school. Instead of having an open one this week coming, we decided a while back, but I just neglected to mention it sooner. I apologise regarding that. But no Sunday school next week. So if you turn up nice and early for open Sunday school, you'll have a little bit of a wait. You'll be very early. So no Sunday school next week. And please be in prayer for the youth group meeting on Friday night. We would appreciate coverture prayers. We've got a bit of a longer evening together, and we pray that the Lord will do a work in hearts. That's our desire for the youth group. Let's pray as we come to the preaching of the word tonight. Heavenly Father, we are thankful people for your goodness to us. And we are very thankful for your word. And as tonight we consider it, pray that it would be alive to us, that it would speak to our needs, that it would meet the needs that we have. Pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to pay attention to your word, that you would help us to not listen to the distractions that would compete for our attention, the things that perhaps are coming this week or the things of the week just gone. And pray, dear Lord, you would silence them, that we may listen to your word, listen to your spirit. And Lord, pray this evening that your spirit would exalt Christ, that he would be lifted up, and the unity of the word, the consistency of the word, the value of the word of God would be made plain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been preaching a series of messages through Galatians for a little while now. I think this is the sixth in the series, the sixth message, and we're just starting into chapter 2. And we are still looking at the defence of Paul's apostleship. And Paul takes a great deal of time in this epistle, and it's only six chapters long. He takes the best part of two chapters defending his right to speak on behalf of God. And if you feel as though we're not getting anywhere, soon we'll be in chapter 3, where all the practical things are, all the applications. But for the time being, we need to confirm Paul's apostleship a little bit further. We read of his defence. He states clearly his apostleship in the first chapter. He says in particularly chapter 1, verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." He says that it was not received of man, neither was he taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was saying that the message I preach was from Christ. And he set about proving that. You know, the constant problem in the life of the Apostle Paul was that of false teachers. It seemed everywhere he went, sowing the seeds of the gospel, false teachers travelled around not far behind with a plough, digging them all up, uprooting the seeds that had sprouted and sowing seeds of false doctrine behind him. It seemed inevitable. He knew it to be true. We've quoted a number of times some passages proving that Paul knew that the moment he left, false teachers would come in, ravenous wolves amongst the flock of God. He knew it would be true, and it seems just an incessant problem for this man. Satan's emissaries would come and sow these seeds of false doctrine. Particularly damaging to Paul's work in this region of Galatia, where a group of false teachers we've thought a lot about, known as the Judaizers, those that would add works, those that would add circumcision and law-keeping to the gospel of grace. And Paul has defended the message. He's done that vehemently. He's been adamant in his defence. He wants to make sure everyone understands it, because the message was under attack. The man was under attack. God's man, God's message were both under attack, been called into question. Let's read for a Bible reading from Galatians chapter 2, from verse 1 down to verse 10. And Lord willing, we'll work through that passage tonight. Reading from verse 1. "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Many of us know a little bit about World War II. We're familiar with the things that happened in those years. There came a time during the war when Hitler's army was rolling across France, and there was a great portion of Europe, many people were actually considering concession with Germany, perhaps working out some way of coming to an arrangement, a peace treaty, give them this particular land, come to terms that we may have peace, negotiating perhaps even surrender. And it was at this time that a man by the name of Winston Churchill made a speech in 1940. He said this. He said, "We shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France and on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on beaches, landing grounds, in fields, in streets and on the hills. We shall never surrender." And the quote continues. But the statement made by Winston Churchill reflects the attitude and the spirit of the Apostle Paul when it came to the defence of the gospel. He would never surrender. He would fight wherever the fight was. Wherever the fight was taken, he would follow and he would stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I do understand as we study this passage, this section of Galatians, if you're anything like me, you get a little bit itchy and you wonder when we're going to get to the practical. And it does take some time. At least the last part of chapter 2 where Paul and Peter have this standoff. There are some good things here, but Paul takes the time to put this here. The Holy Spirit takes the time to put it here, and it's worthy of consideration. What is the big deal about Paul's apostleship? It's really very important for us. It really is. Because if Paul's not an apostle and he doesn't speak for God, a great deal of the New Testament is not authoritative. It's not something we should listen to. We need to be confirmed in our minds that Paul was an apostle and his message was God's message. We've studied the first aspect of his defence when we went through the first chapter and looked at his credentials. We saw that his message was from God, his conversion and his call were from God, and then we went through his testimony. We saw pre-conversion, when he got saved and when he got called to the ministry and after he got saved. And those things all told us that Paul was an apostle. He made the claim that the gospel that was preached of him was not after man. Makes the claim that he has something, it's not something that he was taught, it was something that God gave him by revelation. We've seen that in previous weeks. He speaks for God. In verses 13 to 24, following his conversion, he proves that he didn't have any contact with the apostles. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't learn it from them. His personal testimony is one of independence. Where did he go when he got saved? He went out into the backwaters. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't fellowship for more than 15 days with two of the apostles. Sorry, James, not even an apostle, and Peter. That was all the contact he had with those leaders in Jerusalem. He was an independent operator. He was proving the point that my message is from God. No man taught it to me. But that opens the door for someone to come along and say, you know what, you're right. No man taught this to you. You're wrong. Your independence isn't just independence, it's anarchy. You're not following the leading of the church in Jerusalem. You're out on your own doing your own thing and your message isn't the same as theirs. So those Judaizers that were saying that you must have learnt it from the apostles are now also saying, well, you're right, you know, you didn't learn it from the apostles, but you're not really in step with apostles in Jerusalem. You're out on your own. So he needed to defend himself on that guard as well. They found a loophole. They were undermining him from another angle. You know, you're independent, that's fine. No one told you this, but you're wrong. But Paul wasn't independent, or wasn't just independent. He was also in step with the other apostles. The message he preached was the same as theirs. And in this passage, we see how Paul went to Jerusalem. He talked to the leaders. They discussed things. They worked things out. And the end result was they patted him on the back, shook his right hand and said, you go to the uncircumcision. We'll go to the circumcision. Good on you, brother. You're doing a good job. That was the result of this meeting with the men in Jerusalem. He wasn't just independent, but he was in complete unison or agreement with the apostles in Jerusalem. Tonight we're going to look at a passage, this passage, and divide it into four sections: the place of his defence, the person of his defence, the reason for his defence, and the essence of his defence. Now, if you look in your bulletins, it will say that this message is titled Paul's Commendation. And that's a little bit vague, to tell you the truth, because Paul didn't give the commendation, he received it with the end of this passage. It's probably a better title may be Paul's Continued Defence, because that's what it is. He's continuing his defence of his apostleship. And at the very end of that defence, he receives the commendation from the apostles in Jerusalem. Start off with the place of Paul's defence. The place is Jerusalem. Throughout his life, Paul travelled to Jerusalem 5 times. He travelled there for 15 days after he got saved and called to be an apostle, and spent that time with Peter and James. Then the second visit was in Acts 11 when he went with Barnabas to deliver a relief package to the poor and the suffering through a time of famine in Jerusalem. Then the third time, which I believe is what's referred to here in Galatians 2, we read about in Acts 15, the time of the Jerusalem Council, a time where the church leaders gathered together to discuss some of the doctrinal issues attacking the church at this time. I believe this is the visit that fits the context for the visit of the Apostle Paul here in Galatians 2. And another 2 times he went, once after his second and once after his third missionary journeys. So 5 times all up. Let's read Galatians verse 1 and 2 together again. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem, he goes back. And you might ask, what has he been doing for 14 years? Well, he's been preaching the gospel. He's been travelling throughout the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He's been travelling through these backwater parts of the realm, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he's been doing it faithfully for 14 years. In fact, if you add 3 years to that, 17 years of preaching the gospel. Why did he go up to Jerusalem? Why did he go there? Well, we read in verse 2 that he went up by revelation. Went up by revelation of God. That's why he went. What we can know, we do know, is he didn't go by his own accord. He didn't feel the need to travel up there because he was a little bit uncertain about the message he was preaching. Didn't feel like he needed to travel up there just to check with the apostles, make sure that he was on the right track. That's not why he went. He went up by the revelation of God. He didn't go up there because the mother church called him in, said, look, we really need to just check you. You've been out there preaching for 17 years. We really need to know that you're preaching the truth. It wasn't that the church called him. It was the revelation of God. The revelation of God called him to Jerusalem at this time. And I believe that this is the time of that council in Jerusalem. Throughout history, there have been a number of councils, church councils, convened. The first that we know about is this one here in Jerusalem. These councils were a time where the leaders of the church, men of renown, so to speak, that's probably a bad way of putting it, men who, apostles in this case, gathered together to debate and discuss doctrinal issues, to resolve problems, to work out what it was that God said so that they were united in their face against false teaching. They needed to get together to discuss these things and form a conclusion. And the stakes were very high. Turn with me to Acts 15. This is the first council that we're aware of. Acts 15. What kind of questions, what kind of things were discussed at this council? Well, the very heart of the gospel message was under attack. Acts 15 verse 1 says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. Now you might say, well, hang on a second, did God send them up there, or did the church that Paul and Barnabas were at, did they send them? Well, the truth is God did, whether it was through the church or whether it was through just direct revelation. They were there because God called them there. But some of the questions that were being asked at this council was, can Gentiles be saved? Or do they need to be circumcised? Do they have the same standing as Jews? Can they be saved at all? They were the questions being asked in Acts 15 at this Jerusalem council. And you notice that these questions that were being discussed were very pertinent to Paul and the Galatians. The Galatians were struggling with these same things. The outcome of Acts 15 was very, very pertinent to the Galatian believers. He went up by revelation and communicated, Galatians 2 verse 2, communicated unto them that gospel which I preach. He went up there and submitted to them the gospel. He basically went up there and said, this is what I preach. And they listened. He laid it all out before them. He presented it to them. He communicated it unto them. Notice with me in verse 2 that there's two thems. It says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. And I would put to you those two thems are different groups of people. It seems as we read through Acts 15 that when Paul and Barnabas and Titus first turned up at the church, they preached to the church. They spoke to everyone. They shared the gospel with everyone. They had an opportunity to speak. But they also had an opportunity to speak privately with the leaders of the church. Them that were of reputation, speak to them privately. If you read with me Acts 15 verses 4 and 5, you'll see what I mean. It says there, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You see where this problem with the Galatian believers comes from. You see it being discussed here quite plainly. So they got there. There was a time where they met with the whole church, but there was also a time where they met with those that were of some reputation. Those that were of reputation. Who was there, do you think, in that private meeting? Peter and Barnabas, James and John, perhaps Peter. James wasn't an apostle, but he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. So they met. Now, I suspect perhaps they met with the leaders before they met with the church. These men hadn't seen or heard from Paul for 17 years. They kind of would have wanted to check out his message. And you know what? When they sat down, when he laid the gospel before them, you know what they found out? Same gospel. Same gospel. And that, to me, proves God's hand behind this message. How can somebody hold that message for 17 years in a completely different place and end up with the exact same message? These false teachers, these Judaizers, as they come and attack Paul, had a real trouble explaining this away. This is something that just cannot be explained away besides God giving him the message. 17 years they hadn't heard of him. Same gospel. He spoke privately to them who were of reputation. Now, there's sarcasm here. Have you noticed that? I didn't notice it when I read through this just cursory, just read through. But Paul is using sarcasm when he talks about those of reputation. He's not thinking of Peter, James and John, of men who are higher up of reputation, because God's no respecter of persons. Paul isn't exalting them. He's been sarcastic. It's interesting. Four times he calls Peter and John and James by that title. If you look in verse 2, it's used. And then in verse 6, if you glance down there, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat, that's talking about Peter, James and John, in conference added nothing to me. And then in verse 9, he sarcastically calls them, they seem to be the pillars of the church. Paul's using sarcasm. Now you say, is he actually attacking Peter, James and John here? Well, no, he's not. It seems that this phrase or this term was coined by the false teachers. You know, the Judaizers had gone around to the people in Galatia and said things like, you know, we're on a mission from Peter, James and John, those men of some reputation back in Jerusalem. It seems that they were using this phrase and Paul is playing on it. Paul is being sarcastic. You know what? I met with your very important, highly reputable people. I met with your pillars of the church. You know what? They agreed with me. Can you see the sarcasm that he's using? He's not attacking these men. He's not bringing them down. He's not speaking unkindly of them. He's having a go at those false teachers, the Judaizers, who were lifting them up in the wrong way. They were being unbiblical. They were venerating man. There was no purpose for it. They were lifting them up actually for their own purposes, so that the message of salvation by faith plus works would be accepted. He says he had this private meeting with them for fear that he would have run in vain, or he had run in vain. You say, what does that mean? What's he saying? It means he was worried that he was going to spend his life wasted away, wind up doing nothing of any value. He met with them because he was worried he was wasting his time. Now, does that mean that he's worried about his message? No. He was absolutely 100% confident of his message. He knew it was God's message and he was preaching it faithfully. What he was concerned about was the other apostles. He was concerned about the outcome of the council. He met with them privately to sit with them and say, you know, where do we stand? Are we unified? Do we stand against this false teaching? He met with them because he didn't want to run in vain. He wanted to make sure that they would put a face, a unified face against this false teaching. He wasn't asking the question, have I got it right? He was saying, are we together on this? I've got God's message, I know it. Are you guys on the same page? And they were. They agreed 100%. His concern wasn't the message, but the outcome of the council. So that's the place of his defence, the Jerusalem council, where they discussed these things. I want us to just consider the person involved in his defence, the person. Who went with Peter? Pardon me. Paul. He took with him Barnabas, yes, but Titus in particular. Titus is an interesting character to take to a Jewish Jerusalem council, because Titus is a Greek. Very bold move to take. Paul's good friend, a fellow labourer, almost a son in the faith, but he takes him to this Jerusalem council. Uncircumcised Greek in Jerusalem. I reckon he would have felt like he stood out. I wouldn't have liked to be Titus unless he was a very bold man. But think of the opportunity. Judaizers arguing the impossibility of people like Titus even being saved, and he stands there and says, you know what, brother, I got saved. An amazing test case. Can you imagine how much that grated against the Judaizers that were there arguing at that council? They would have been so frustrated. Paul steps up to speak and he says, you know what, exhibit A in my defence, this man Titus. Titus, would you mind coming up here, share your testimony with these people? They'd really love to hear it. And they would have just sat there and just, oh, this is not possible. They would have fumed. This was a man who was a genuine believer, who wasn't circumcised. He was a man saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the same way we're all saved, praise God. He was a man saved by faith in Christ. As you look with me through verses 3 to 5, you'll start seeing a very difficult passage. Not that there's a lot of theological problems there, it's just very hard to understand. It's very difficult to comprehend what Paul is trying to say. A Greek scholar by the name of Lightfoot calls it a shipwreck of Greek grammar. And that gives you an idea. If a Greek scholar calls it a shipwreck, it means it's very hard for me to get my head around. In fact, it's very hard to interpret. It's almost bad enough trying to translate it. It's very hard to understand in the English and the Greek as well. Basically, what happens is Paul gets emotional. He gets very wound up and worked up by what's going on. And he starts sentences and doesn't finish them. It's like he's just talking and then he stops and then he goes on to something else and he talks and stops. And to even translate it, they've just had to take little passages of words and kind of put them all together. It's very hard to tell what he's trying to say. Now, I'm going with what the commentators have said and what they believe, and it seems to make sense. But Paul was an emotional man. If you cast your mind back to Ephesians chapter 1, you read pretty much the longest sentence in the scripture. You read through Ephesians 1 and you find the first full stop and you'll be waiting to the end of verse 14. You know, Paul just gets worked up about the blessings in Christ and he just keeps going and going and going and going, and you're just wondering, when's he going to stop? This is a very long sentence. Where's your punctuation? Just like me. He does the opposite here. He just can't get his head around it and he just puts the words down and it just stops and then he starts again. It's just very hard to get your head around. The issue that he was dealing with wasn't just academic. To him it was personal. It was emotional. It was something that he found personal. This is Titus, his friend, and his friend walks in and says, you know what, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is my brother. Share your testimony, would you please? Titus comes along with his testimony and says, you know what, I got saved by faith in Christ. And what are they going to say? What can they say to the testimony of a saint? They say, well, he hasn't been circumcised. And it would be very destructive to Paul's argument if the conclusion of this council was that Titus needed to be circumcised. That would destroy the argument Paul has. But praise God that the The Jerusalem church didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. They said, you know what? No, you don't need to be. Verse 3, it says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. They didn't need him to be. In fact, the conclusion of the council, if you'd read with me in Acts 15, verse 10. This is Peter, so I'll just sum it up. He said a bit more than this, but Acts 15, verse 10. He says, now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter sums it up and he says, why would you try and force them to keep the law, something we couldn't do? Why on earth would you try and place that burden upon the Gentiles that we couldn't keep? James sums it up in verse 19 of Acts 15. He says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. He says, leave them alone. Accept them through grace. Can you imagine those false teachers, those Judaizers being there that day and just gritting their teeth as this discussion takes place, as this declaration is passed down? The sentence of James concludes the matter. Leave them alone. Accept them through grace. You know, these men, these false teachers, were standing up fighting against the gospel, the free gospel. In verse 4, Paul talks about them, verse 4 of Galatians 2. Here we see the reason for Paul's defence. We've seen the place, we've seen the person, Jerusalem and Titus. Now here we see the reason for Paul's defence. And this verse is hard to understand in English. It says there, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Let's have a look at it carefully. Paul talks about false teachers. He talks about false brethren. False Christians. And it's an oxymoron. It's a phrase that doesn't fit together. You can't be a false brethren. It doesn't fit. But these people Paul describes as false brethren. And he uses military terms as he talks about their actions. They've been smuggled in by someone. Says, because false brethren unawares brought in. They've been snuck into the camp. And that's a subjective term. Someone has smuggled them into the church. Some say it was the Pharisees that did this. I suspect that Paul's talking about the devil. I suspect that he's talking about Satan himself, that is working to destroy the church from the inside out. These false brethren were snuck in unawares. They came in privily to spy out our liberty. They were smuggled in, they snuck into the camp, they were intent on sabotage. Paul uses military terms to describe these people, and he makes their subversive nature plain. They came across as though they had the right to speak. These people weren't even saved, and they're at this Jerusalem council saying, you know, in order to be saved, you need to keep the law. These people weren't saved. You can't be saved if you're trusting in circumcision to save you. Or you can't be saved if you're trusting in good works or law-keeping to save you. They had no right to speak, but Paul says they snuck in unawares. They spied out our liberty. They thought that they had the right to speak, but they had none. At the end of verse 4, we see their goal, their desire of these false teachers. They wanted to bring men into bondage. They wanted to prevent Christians. They wanted to hinder people being saved. They wanted to make people slaves to the law. Their desire was to cause people to shackle themselves to the law of God. God has delivered you and I from the bondage of the law, and I praise God for that. Because if salvation was based upon law-keeping, we'd all be damned. Paul was dogmatic in his defence of the gospel of grace. He said in verse 5, speaking of the false teachers, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We didn't listen to them. We didn't tolerate the notion of works accompanied faith for salvation, not even for a moment, not for an hour. We made no concessions at all. Let me put it to you this way. There are some hills that are worth dying on. And Paul understood that salvation by grace alone was a hill worth dying on. He was prepared to stand to the last man. The doctrine of salvation by faith is a hill worth dying on. The truth of the gospel needs to be defended from all that would attack. You know, there may be some things that you and I don't agree on, and that may be fine. There are some things that we may not see eye to eye on, but there are just some things that we can't disagree over. There are some things that aren't up for argument, they aren't up for debate, they're things that we need to make a line upon. Who said that line in the sand? Who was I talking with about that? I don't know where that phrase comes from. A line in the sand isn't a very permanent thing, someone said. It's a silly term to use. let's say, some of these doctrines in Scripture are hills we need to stand on. We need to die, be prepared to die upon them. We have to agree on the existence of God. We have to agree that God created the world and created us, and we're accountable to Him. We have to agree on the doctrine of salvation. We need to agree on Christ and His virgin birth, His sinless life and His substitutionary sacrifice upon Calvary. They're things that we have to agree on. We can't just see differently or not eye to eye on these things that are most important. We need to agree on the inspiration of Scriptures. We can't move on these issues. They're hills worth dying upon. Let me put it to you another way. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And it's not just to the preacher or the pastor or the Sunday school teacher. Doctrine doesn't just matter to the church, the Constitution. Doctrine matters to you, and it matters to me. We need to be very aware of what God's Word says, believe it, and be prepared to die for it. You say, that's ridiculous, but one day it may come where we need to make a stand for the truth of Scripture. And if we're not prepared to stand in the face of opposition today, when the opposition is just looking at you with a stupid look, if we're not prepared to stand up for the and say, you know what, God inspired this book, it's God's Word, if we're not prepared to stand for that today and when someone's just going to laugh at us, we're not going to be prepared to stand for it when someone's holding a gun to our head. Stand for it now. Stand for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Say that God created the world in 6 literal days. Stand for the truth of these doctrines now. Don't wait for the opposition to come. Because when it comes with force, you'll cave. You'll fall apart. We need to stand up like Paul. You know, Paul knew doctrine matters, but he was flexible. He wasn't just rigid the whole time. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Paul was prepared to be flexible on some issues, but when it came to these issues, salvation by faith, he was not flexible. He was rigid, he was firm, he was fixed. He wouldn't compromise, not for an hour. Let's look from verse 6 at the essence of Paul's defence. This is where it all kind of comes to a point. Paul's apostleship is finally being summed up. Some of you think, praise God. He says, "You men of repute, whatever you are." He says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." Here he goes again using that sarcasm as he talks about that term that the Judaizers would use. That phrase means the influential, the important. These Judaizers would go around saying, you know what, we're on a mission, we're serving the important ones in Jerusalem. Paul says that's ridiculous. God respects no person. We're all unified. We're all equal under the gospel. He's not looking up to them. Paul's not doing anything wrong. He's not bringing them down. He's speaking the truth. He says, whatever they were, it doesn't make any difference to me. It doesn't make any difference to God. The truth is we're all equal. And him especially, he's an apostle, they're an apostle, they're called by the same Spirit to the same job, they're equal, there's no difference. It doesn't matter to God, God doesn't take people on the basis of their person. It's not your name, it's not your pedigree, not your family, nothing like that is important. It's just your faith in Christ that matters. Later on in his life, Paul said this, he said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am." He wasn't a proud man, he wasn't lifting himself up. He wasn't boastful, he was merely equalizing them all under grace. He said this in verse 6. It's a fantastic statement. "But of they who seem to be somewhat," the end of verse 6, "in conference added nothing to me." You know, they got together, they met, and the end result of this conference, they didn't add anything to Paul. They said, you know what, Paul, we don't need to correct anything. You don't need anything extra. You've got the gospel exactly right the way it is. Your gospel is the same as our gospel. We're not adding anything to your message. We agree completely. And that is an amazing thing. It shows me that God is the man who authored, or the one who authored the Scriptures, that called these men to these positions of authority in the early church, and he enabled them to preach a message that was consistent. And that's something I can't comprehend, how these men over 17 years in different places could come up with the same message. Well, only because of God. You've got it all, Paul. Verses 7 and 8, and we will skip over these a little bit, we see the unity of the gospel. And as you look over these two verses, you might see an inkling that there are two gospels. You say, how is that the unity of the gospel? You say, in verse 7 it says, "But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision, was under Peter. Did I say circumcision twice? Sorry. They're two different ones. It says uncircumcision and circumcision, or at least that's how it appears. But anyone's done any Greek whatsoever? If anyone's taking notes and they'd like to know, objective genitive is the term that you need to write down. Objective genitive. When it says there that these gospels, it was the gospel of the circumcision, it's in the objective genitive, and it probably is better translated the gospel to the circumcision. It's not of, but to. It's in the objective genitive. Now, I'm not going to correct the people who translated the King James. It might have made more sense back then, but to me, it makes more sense to say to. So there was one gospel to two different places. It's to do with the place or the direction of the gospel, where it was to go to, not who it was to. It's the same gospel, two different places. Objective genitive is the term. But we won't spend a great deal of time there. We want to look at the essence of his defence as we sum this up, his commendation. At the conclusion of the council, they wrapped it up with his commendation. Read with me verse 9. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they under the circumcision. They perceived, these men, Peter, James and John, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They saw it. They met Paul and they knew right away that he had been given God's grace and that he had been given God's message. They perceived it. They understood it. They saw it. They saw the gospel in verse 7. They perceived and understood in verse 9, and they extended the right hand of fellowship at the end of verse 9. The commission was clear. They didn't have any question about it. They knew that God had called this man to the ministry. It's the same gospel to the uncircumcision, them to the circumcision. And they extended the hand of fellowship, the right hand of fellowship. It's a nice phrase, extending the right hand of fellowship. What does it mean? Well, clasped right hands are an indication of friendship, of trust, of promise, of an agreement. We shake hands with everyone, and that's good. I quite like shaking hands with people. I think sometimes we don't think about it as much, but it is an indication of friendship, of agreement. In fact, the Greek word, and I can't quote it because I can't remember it exactly, but it means partnership. They extended the right hand of partnership. They were joined. They were in agreement. They were working together towards the same goal. And when the Judaizers read Galatians, I can't imagine what they would have thought. When it says there that Paul says, you know what, you're pillars of the church, I met with them, they agreed with me, they extended me the right hand of partnership and they sent me back here to preach the gospel. And these Judaizers go, oh, what do we say now? You see how ironclad his argument is? He's taken so much time to prove to the people in Galatia that he's an apostle. And it is messages of God. Very important that he took the time. He was accepted as a partner in the ministry, him and Barnabas. Now, I do understand as we conclude, this is a pretty academic message. It's just a lot of details. But there are some very interesting things that I take from it. And I'll share those with you. Number one, I enjoy reading about Paul and getting a bit of an understanding about his ministry and the person. To read some of those verses where he just couldn't quite think straight and put it down on paper, you see an emotional man who loved people, who was getting worked up over Titus and how he was being treated. And that to me is very interesting. I enjoy the historical setting. I enjoy thinking about that Jerusalem council and those false teachers and how it all came to pass. So that's what I enjoy. I enjoy reading about Paul and his ministry. Secondly, it helps me establish in my mind the authority of the scriptures. The authority of the Apostle Paul and his message. You know, there are people today that say we shouldn't believe Paul. I read about it on the internet when I was doing some research a message or two ago. People who would say that Paul was not a genuine apostle and you need to throw out all of Paul's books because he's too self-centered. He's always talking about himself and a number of other reasons. But when I read this, and I read also some of the other things in Scripture where Peter authorizes Paul and Paul speaks highly of Peter, but it just establishes in my mind the authority of Scripture. And that's encouraging. The authority the apostles had. Thirdly, I see the unity of the Scriptures. I love seeing how Acts 15 lines up with Galatians 2 and how it all fits together and you think it was written by different people at different times. And I think it's quite remarkable. A very amazing book that we have. It's not a mix of theology of Paul and a mix of theology of Peter, James and John. They're in complete agreement 17 years apart. It's an amazing book, the unity of the New Testament. And lastly, I see that the gospel of grace needs to be defended to the nth degree. We need to stand for the truth of the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we have it committed to us, that we have your word here that makes it plain. Pray that we would stand boldly for the truth of your word. Pray, dear Lord, that we would have complete confidence and assurance in the apostleship of Paul, and as we consider his word as it continues through Galatians, we would be convinced that it is your word. And Lord, that seems to be common sense to us, but we know there are those that would doubt it today. We pray that you would speak to us through your word throughout the remainder of this series and encourage us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.